Look with me, if you will, please, Romans chapter 16. We continue wrapping up our journey through the book of Romans. And we are looking this morning at verses 17 through 19. Last week I was not here. I was out of town. But the week prior to that, we had looked at the verses 6, I believe it was. Or verses 3 through 16, in looking at Paul's salutations and greetings to these believers who were at Rome. And as we looked at that, I know that's not an exciting passage of Scripture, so to speak, as you look at salutations and greetings, but I hope that those that were here, that you benefited from that in seeing, again, the centrality of the gospel, not only in Romans, generally speaking, but even in Paul's salutations and his greetings, the reason that he greeted and saluted these who were in Rome, the manner in which he did was due to the fact of the power of the gospel in both his life and as well the lives of those to whom he had greeted, for the most part at least. And so that was explained well. As we continue this morning, we'll read verses 17 through 19 and look at, again, this truth of all of this being because of the gospel, but this particular portion of this text deals with a warning against those who oppose the gospel, as we'll see as we read this morning, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So in these three verses, Paul is warning against those who oppose the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not such as those who say, oh, we don't believe in God or we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wouldn't be referring to people such as, so much so targeting those who would be professed agnostics or professed atheists. But rather, he's speaking of those who have adopted the language and adopted the culture, so to speak, of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they bring error into the truth, such as, of course, Satan himself did, even in the Garden of Eden, if you recall. And so these are those that Paul speaks of in this passage. He's talking about those who might be among us, but yet are not of us, as John said. And so that's what we're looking at this morning in this text. Let's bow in prayer again. Father, thank you for the Word of God, for its truth, for its power in our lives. We pray as we've opened it this morning now, may you give us wisdom to have understanding and discernment of the Word of God. Lord, we ask that you would teach us. May we understand exactly what Paul wrote, the reason that he wrote it, and the significance of that which he has written that is before us this morning. And Lord, as we continue to look at Paul's conclusion of the book of Romans, may our understanding be deepened concerning the truth of the centrality of the gospel in Paul's life and his ministry and in his writings. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In this last chapter, Paul's epistle of Romans, he outlines six truths concerning his conclusion, and we've been looking at these over the last several weeks. First was Paul's commendation of Phoebe for the work of the gospel in verses 1 and 2, and then Paul's greetings and salutations in the gospel, verses 3 through 16, which we looked at a few weeks back. And today we'll be continuing by looking at a warning against those who oppose the gospel in verses 17 through 19. Then Paul, fourth, deals with the absolute promise of the gospel just in one verse, in verse 20. And then, number 5, the transference of grace because of the gospel, verses 21 through 24. And the glory and the revelation of the gospel in verses 25 through 27 as he closes out the actual book of Romans, or his letter to those in Rome. In our examination of Paul's commendation of Phoebe and his greetings and salutations to the many individuals named in the first 16 verses of this chapter, which leads us up to our text this morning, verse 17, as we consider this, we find the gospel to again to be at the center of all that Paul has written. His commendation of Phoebe, for example, was for the work of the gospel ministry, while his salutations and greetings and to the others in verses 3 through verse 16 were all based on the power of the gospel in his life and the lives of those he addressed, as I previously mentioned. As we consider these closing remarks of Paul, even his greeting to those in Rome, we must not lose sight, again, of the centrality of the gospel in everything that Paul wrote. In everything that he wrote, in everything that he said, in everything that Paul did, there was a gospel focus and foundation to all of it. Paul lived for the sake of the gospel, and Paul died for the sake of the gospel. And just a side note here that we need to be aware of, although there are many today who would profess readily stand up and say, as did Simon Peter, "Oh Lord, I will follow you to the death. I would be willing to die for the sake of the gospel." Hear me closely. If you will not live for the sake of the gospel, you would never die for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul's life demonstrated that of a man who was given to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even unto death. He understood the most important thing was that the gospel be preached. It was for this reason Paul declared to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know, or not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, when Paul says that, he is saying, look, the only thing I am proclaiming is the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, we know clearly that Paul did not only preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we not? Even to those in Corinth. Paul did not only preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul is rebuking, instructing, correcting, teaching in all forms of their practical living out of the life of the believer in Jesus Christ or follower of Christ. So Paul is not saying here, I only preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I don't speak of anything else, as many would claim today. Many would say, well, Paul, we don't preach, you've heard this said before, and it's such an erroneous statement. Someone says, well, I don't preach doctrine, I don't teach doctrine. That's an impossibility, because doctrine is teaching, that's what it is. And so as one teaches, they are teaching something. What they should more adequately say, or accurately say, is that they should say, well, I don't preach biblical doctrine, I preach my doctrine. That's what they should say, but they'll never say that, of course. So Paul here is not saying he didn't teach any doctrine or any foundational truths of the church. In fact, the church epistles were written by whom? By Paul. And the polity of the church, how the church is to be structured, how it is supposed to function as a group of individuals coming together in the common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God who dwells within them. Paul, it lays out what that means, what that should look like, how that should work, how it should function as followers of Christ. So Paul is not, again, he's not simply saying, I only preach evangelistic messages, I don't do anything else. What he is saying here is, though, I did not come trying to persuade you in my speech. I did not come trying to astound you. I did not come trying to impress you. He says, I came declaring Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And that's all I wanted to proclaim. That's what I was determined to declare unto you. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I only declare Christ, Him crucified, our death in Him, our life in Him, and what that looks like thereafter. And so Paul is making this statement here concerning the furtherance of the gospel. He stated further in Philippians 1:12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Here Paul willingly gave himself for the furtherance of the gospel and therefore understood that both his suffering and imprisonment was used by God for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel. Paul did not gripe and complain when he was in prison. Paul did not say, I shouldn't be here, I'm serving God and He's King of all and He should get me out of here. Paul rather suffered gladly, knowing that his very suffering and the imprisonment which he suffered and which he endured was used by the Lord to further the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. So that is what Paul was concerned with. Paul also explained that everything he did was because of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without
law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So Paul says, everything in my life, my entire ministry, is for the gospel's sake. I want to interject this here. I think it's very important to understand that just because someone speaks of Christ or the name of Jesus, and just because someone has a platform upon which they declare Jesus or profess to preach or proclaim the truth of God, that does not mean that they are, as Paul, doing all things for the sake of the gospel. From these passages and many more throughout Paul's writings, it becomes clearly evident that the gospel of Jesus Christ was central not only to Paul's ministry, but more importantly, to his life. Hear me. A man or an individual as a pastor or as one who is part of the body of Christ who has no office, but still has ministry, of course, but no office biblically. Let me say to you this, whether it's you or whether it's me as the body of Christ together, the reality is we cannot claim that the gospel or Jesus Christ is central to our ministry if He is not central in our lives. In other words, we can't say, oh, yes, in the ministry, everything's about Christ, but yet in our lives, everything is about us. That is absolute hypocrisy. Or do you understand that? You don't get up into a pulpit or you don't go out into a ministry and all of a sudden Jesus becomes the central focus and the gospel becomes the foundation, but then every day of our lives we go out and live as though we are the focus and we are the foundation. So Paul, not only was the gospel central to Paul's ministry, more importantly, it was central to Paul's life, which therefore made it central to his ministry. The evidence of the centrality of the gospel in Paul's ministry and life was manifested in everything that Paul said, and more importantly, manifested in everything that Paul did. While many today would quickly answer yes to the question, is the gospel the foundation of your ministry and life? If I ask you this morning, and this is rhetorical, please don't answer. But if I were to ask you this morning, is the gospel of Jesus Christ central to your ministry and central to your life, I would dare say that everyone in here, whether they did or not, would want to say yes. That you would desire to say yes. But the more important question that must be answered is this. Does your thoughts, your words, and more importantly, your actions testify as evidence of the centrality of the gospel in your life? Having clearly established from the Scriptures the centrality of the gospel, not only in Paul's life and ministry, but also in the conclusion of his epistle to the believers in Rome that we're looking at now in our text, we will now begin to examine Paul's warning concerning those who would oppose such a gospel to which Paul committed his entire life and ministry. I wanted to again establish for you the truth and foundation that the gospel was the absolute focus, and it was central to all of Paul's ministry, to all of Paul's life, meaning everything he did, everything he said, everything he thought, everything was for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, then we'll have a better understanding as to why Paul so staunchly warns against those who would oppose such a gospel. But then the question must be asked, what does it mean for one to oppose the gospel? Because that's important for us to ask that question. Because many of us have many different ideas or definitions of what it would mean to oppose the gospel. But it's not a subjective question. It's not for us to determine what it means to oppose the gospel. Let us look at what Paul defines what opposition of the gospel is in this context. So here is the warning against those who oppose the gospel. Romans 16, 17 through 19. Let's read them again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Let me ask you, let me pause there for a moment. Does that not sound like what goes on in American Christendom today? Fair speeches, good words. And what did Paul just previously say? Let's go back to that just a moment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, I've already read this to you, but he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." He's talking about man's wisdom. "Declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined to know not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul says, "I did not come," again, attempting to impress you with swelling words. "I did not come as an orator. I did not come so that men would stand around and look at me and just gawk at every word that I said because of the wisdom that I used, man's wisdom or intellect. But rather," he says, "I came to you declaring Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now look at what Paul says in contrast to that again in verse 18. "By good words and fair speeches, these people deceive the hearts of the simple." Verse 19, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." In this portion of Paul's conclusion or concluding remarks in Romans, he provides for us an important warning to all believers, specifically those who were in Rome, but to us as well, concerning those who are in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin our study of this particular portion of this text, it is important that we understand something Jesus told His disciples during the time of His earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in Thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not." Why? "For he that is not against us is for us." The disciples were the very first ones to say, if you don't walk with us, then you can't be following God. Are you aware how often that takes place in individual churches? If you're not in our church, then you can't be walking with God. You can't be following Him. If you're not a part of this group, then you have no part with God. Do you know what Jesus said here? He said, listen, now this is important to understand. This man cast out a devil in the name of Christ. The name of Christ doesn't just mean he said Jesus Christ. It means the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man's life demonstrated and manifested demonstration of one whom God was using to do His work. And yet the disciples, because they don't know Him, they don't even mention His name. "We don't know who you are. You're not one of the 12. So you need to stop. You have no business doing what you're doing." But what does the Lord say? "Do not forbid him. If he's not against us, then he is for us." So opposition to the gospel does not mean that someone does not attend New Life Baptist Church. And opposition to the gospel does not mean that they don't agree on every peripheral issue, every peripheral doctrine or matter, everything that is not foundational to the faith as a follower of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that they are the enemy of the gospel. And most of us, many times, not just us, most within churches today would think that in most cases or many cases would believe that if someone does not agree with them 100%, then they are in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is just not true. Let us have wisdom and discernment and understanding that there are those who oppose the gospel, and then there are those who are born again by the grace of God, just as we are, who are walking with God, who may not agree, or maybe we don't agree with them on every issue, but yet they are followers of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that they are not to be discounted or discarded or forbidden to serve the Lord as the apostles did or disciples did. concerning this one Jesus spoke of. This is a great lesson that we are having to continue to learn and practice, is it not? Although Paul has already addressed the issue in Romans 14, we've studied that in weeks and months gone by, concerning the liberty of the conscience, we find ourselves prone to, again, to discount or disregard those who do not live in the same liberty that we do, or to judge those who practice liberty which we do not, as though they are living in ungodliness concerning matters which the Scripture, upon which the Scriptures are silent. Yet in Luke's gospel record, Jesus stated that those who are not against them were for them. In other words, those who demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ in their lives as a follower of Jesus Christ and declare the truth of who He is should not be considered as one who is in opposition to the gospel. There is a difference. This means that even those with whom we do not agree, as I mentioned, on certain peripheral matters, yet they are faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, cannot be viewed as enemies, should never be viewed as enemies of the gospel. With this understanding, we continue in our text. Verse 17, we see Paul warns believers of the danger of those who teach a false message. Now, those who declare a false message are in opposition of the gospel. Paul had already declared, if any man come, even if an angel were to come and preach another gospel, let him be accursed. So if someone is changing the truth of the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if someone is coming in denying the deity of Christ, if someone is coming in saying, well, because Jesus died, now we have an opportunity to do our best to try to make it to heaven. If someone comes in proclaiming such error, then they are in opposition to the gospel because it is a works-based salvation, not faith and faith alone. So Paul says here, be careful, mark them, watch out for those who teach a false message. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. If we are to understand the warning Paul gives, we must carefully examine the key words Paul used in this text, in this verse. He says, mark. That means to notice, to look out for, to watch out for. In other words, if someone is teaching contrary to the truth of the Word of God, then those are people you watch out for. You look out for them. You must be on guard against that. He says divisions and offenses. That means discord. You know, of the six things that are abomination, yea, seven, God doth hate. What are they? You remember a proud look, and then near the last of the last, he that soweth discord among the brethren. The Spirit of God unifies us in the common bond of Jesus Christ. He does not divide us. And if division exists, let me say this because we need to be cautious and conscious of this. If division exists among the body of Christ and even among other believers in Jesus Christ who are not part of this body, it had better exist for the right reasons. Because we are not to bring division and be divisive. That's not the intent of believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he says, if one sows discord, if one brings discord within the body or among believers, then you look out for that one. You mark him. You be aware. You be conscious. You look out. You guard. Then he says contrary. That, of course, is just in opposition to. Doctrine is instruction and teaching. We've already dealt with that. Learned. He says that which you've learned. That is to acquire information from instruction. But Paul is saying here, the things you've been taught by those who, by my letter especially, and anyone who would come as an apostle of Jesus Christ and minister to you, those truths you've been taught, for us it would be this, that which God's Word says, that which we've been taught. He says, if someone comes in opposition to that which you've received from the instruction, he then says, avoid. And that means to shun, to turn away from, and to stay away from. He says, if someone is going to deny the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word, they deny this. Not talking about people with peripheral differences. I'm talking about people who are in opposition. They teach contrary. They believe things contrary to the truth of Jesus Christ. Shun them. That's what Paul says. Avoid them. Some people today may think, well, those are harsh words, and shouldn't we be trying to reach them with the truth? Of course we proclaim the truth to them, but let me show you the danger, and this may be one of the reasons Paul says it. First of all, remember, they did not have God's Word as we have it today. They didn't. So they had the apostles teaching them and the letters being written to them, which now can make up the Word of God. So, as we have it today, delivered unto us. So as Paul is warning them, he doesn't want someone to come in and deceive them from the truth because they're able to speak well. But also, think of this. If the church, now there were different house churches at Rome, obviously. And if the church at Priscilla and Aquila's house entertained this person teaching false doctrine, and I say entertain them in the sense of, oh, well, we just want them to come because we want to try to help them. What may one of the other churches think? Well, we need to have this. This person came to us and Priscilla and Aquila had them, so why would we not have them? And you see the danger here? And it becomes a proliferation of false doctrine and teaching because Scripture isn't adhered to and it's not, they're not marked as such as those that teach false doctrine. Paul is literally warning those in Rome to watch out for, keep an eye on those who bring or sow discord among the brethren by opposition to the instruction they have acquired and received, and that they are to shun and turn from and stay away from these people. Now look, I know that goes against everything in our society of tolerance, and everybody has a right to believe whatever they want to believe. And, you know, look, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but that doesn't mean I'm going to partake with you in it. It doesn't. And I'll tell you this much, our churches would be far better off. Oh, they wouldn't run the numbers they run. They wouldn't. And they wouldn't have the money coming in that comes in. But our churches would be spiritually stronger and strengthened and healthier if these truths were adhered to. It is imperative that we have a clear understanding of the doctrine in which Paul speaks. In this passage, Paul is referring to the gospel and all the truth of Jesus Christ. Again, the word doctrine simply meaning that of instruction and teaching. Therefore, Paul's mention of doctrine is one which refers to the instruction and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, gospel means good news, and it includes all the good news of Jesus Christ. So when we speak of preaching the gospel, again, we're not merely saying only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're saying all the good news of Jesus Christ, which is all the Word of God. The reason this is so important for us to understand is so we do not, as did the disciples, consider everyone who is not in our quote-unquote camp to be an enemy of the gospel. If someone embraces, teaches, and lives in the truth of the foundations of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ as they are declared in Scripture, then they are not an enemy of the gospel. At the same time, if someone denies the deity of Christ, the grace of God, the eternal Godhead, and so on, then they do preach a perverted, or as Paul declared, another gospel. And it is these which bring discord and or confusion into the church, and they should be shunned and have no part in the fellowship of the believers. Period. Second, Paul warns believers of the danger of those who have false motives. So first he deals with this false message. He says, you must mark them who come with a false message, with a perverted gospel. He believes so strongly in that. Remember that it was Paul I mentioned a moment ago who said, If one come preaching another gospel, even an angel preaches another gospel than that which I proclaim to you, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. I think we must understand Paul was very serious about this. Would to God we were as serious about it as Paul was. Now Paul warns the believers against the danger of those who have false motives. Verse 18, the beginning part of this verse. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. He's now saying, look, these people, they have swelling words, fair speeches, good words, but they are not servants of Jesus Christ. They are servants of themselves. When he says they serve their own belly, what does that mean exactly? Well, the terminology would have been clearly understood, that they are self-servants. They have a hunger, they have a desire. What does the belly relate to? It relates to being hungry, right? Filling their own bellies, getting everything they want. And what Paul is saying here is simply this. He says, they have selfish desires and motives and appetites that are ungodly, and they will use the gospel, perverting it, in an attempt to satisfy their own hungers.
Again, does that not sound exactly like what's taking place in America today, especially? Not only is that taking place in pulpits, obviously, but more evidently, it takes place on TV all the time and radio. Guys who have ungodly appetites, greed, who will use or misuse or pervert the gospel. And think of this for a moment. Perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ because I want something. Now look, it may appear like they get by with it right now, but they will stand before a holy God who will judge them accordingly for every idle word. And by self-professing to be a messenger of God, God will hold them accountable because they have not declared His message, but they have perverted His truth with the intent of satisfying their own belly, satisfying their own hungers, their own appetites. So Paul warns against these who have these false motives. As we look back to the previous statement Paul made concerning Paul's warning of the danger concerning the false message that is being propagated, there are also those who proclaim truth yet do it with selfish motives. And we must be aware of that. There are people even who do proclaim truth, but they do it only for the sake of they want to be satisfied. It's about them. In other words, look, there are men today who will stand up behind a pulpit, absolutely proclaim the truth with their words of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they do it because they want recognition. They do it because they want to be respected. They do it because they want people to follow them. Look, I say this to you in all honesty, it's not important at all that you follow me at all. It's all important that you follow Jesus Christ. That's all that matters, period. Now, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, but you need to know whether or not I'm following Christ. And if I'm not following Him, then you need to jump off wagon and follow Him, not me. You understand? Sad thing is this. Today, those who sit in pews in most parts, for the most part, don't have the discernment to know whether or not the one who's spiritually over them is actually leading them in truth or not. It is your responsibility to know that. I've said that to you multiple times. Look, you don't take what I say to the bank. You take what God says to the bank. And if I'm not declaring what He says, you need to know the difference. So Paul warns against this danger of these with these false motives. He spoke of this in his letter to those in Philippi concerning the truth being proclaimed and how he rejoiced in the truth being proclaimed. Even if the motives are wrong, if the truth is still being proclaimed, even with false motives, he says, I rejoice in the truth being proclaimed. He says this in Philippians 1, 15 through 18. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. That's the wrong reason, isn't it? And some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He says, some people preach Christ with the intent to make it more difficult for me as a follower of Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. You see what Paul is saying? He says, look, if someone's proclaiming Jesus Christ and they have all the wrong motives, I'm still going to rejoice that Christ is preached. But if they are not preaching Christ, the false messenger, then I'm going to mark him. I don't rejoice in that at all. But if Christ is preached, even if the motives aren't right, I rejoice that He is proclaimed. Paul says, even if they do so with the intent of bringing harm to me personally, I will still rejoice that Christ is preached. Do you see the centrality of the gospel in Paul's life now? He's saying, if someone else proclaiming Christ brings harm to me and that's their entire intent, if Christ is preached, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. Because this is not about me. It's about Christ being made known. If the truth is being proclaimed, God's purpose is being accomplished through that. So Paul rejoiced in the preaching of Christ, and we must discern between those who preach Christ with false motives and those who preach a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Paul's broadening this perspective now. We must not only understand there's a false message, we must understand there are false motives, but we also must rejoice even in false motives if Christ is proclaimed because the Word of God is being declared. And it doesn't mean we agree with the motives, but at the same time, the truth is still being proclaimed.
But we need to discern between the truth being proclaimed with false motives and a perverted gospel being declared, and marking those accordingly. Then third, Paul warns believers of the danger of those who use false methods. Now look at this, the latter part of verse 18. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Here Paul warns against the methods people use to intentionally deceive the people. Now, Paul is speaking of one group in this area. I'm helping you to see that there are those, as Paul says in this epistle we read a moment ago, there are those who will use false motives and yet declare Christ. But in this context, Paul is speaking about those who come with false message, false motives, and false methods. It's one group here he is declaring. But yet he also has dealt with the others previously. We find in Philippians, as we've already looked into. So Paul warns believers of the danger of those who use false methods. Good words, fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Now notice, this is done intentionally. This is intentional deceit. He says good words. This is a reference to what we would, to put it in our modern day understanding or terminology, he's speaking of smooth words. You know, there are people who are orators, and there are people who have a tremendous ability to speak in such a manner to where people will just follow them. It doesn't matter what they say. They're just so impressed by the manner they say it that they are just, they swoon at them, and they just look at them and go, oh, that's wonderful. I've heard people say things very smoothly, and yet they said nothing at all. You ever heard that? Yes, politicians are tremendously horrible at this, are good at it. Would it be good or horrible? They do this very well, yet it's a horrible thing they do. And they speak swelling words, smooth talk, and they say absolutely nothing. There's no substance or content to what they say. Do you know people pervert the gospel in just the same manner? They will come and I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to proclaim to you the truth of God's Word. Let me give an example of this too, by the way. And this may be closer to home than you may imagine. When someone takes the Scriptures and they read a verse, and then they start just going off and telling all these stories, and people are going, and they never once declare the truth of what God has said. Do you understand the danger in that? Look, that is a dangerous place to be. We should be on guard against that. It doesn't mean that they're not followers of Christ. I'm telling you, though, that if we are so taken by man's speech that we consider it to be equivalent or greater than God's Word, then we have a tremendous spiritual problem. When we gather around the Word of God, you know what you should expect and demand? That God's Word be declared to you, not that you hear stories and not that you be humored. Paul warns believers of this danger of these false methods. Good words of smooth talk. Fair speeches. How about this? Flattering words. You know how often men will catch the ear of another man as he declares supposedly the gospel? You know what he'll do? He'll flatter people. You know why? Because you like flattery. Don't you? Oh, come on now. We like to be flattered. Don't we like to be flattered? Yes, we like flattery. We like when someone says something nice to us or about us. Don't tell me. You either like flattery or you're a liar. Okay, so which is it? Which means you still like flattery either way. You either like flattery or you are a liar, just outright. That's what it is. We like flattery. Okay, so what happens often is men will use fair, good words, fair speeches, flattery, in order to gain the attention or confidence or ear of those to whom they speak. Let me just say this and I'll move on, and this isn't very flattering. You can be flattered straight into hell. You understand that? To deceive, to mislead concerning the truth, to mislead people, the hearts of the simple. This deals with the unsuspecting, the innocent, or the naive. Those who are not grounded, those who are not rooted in truth, those who don't know the difference, though they should or they should be learning, and they will be easily persuaded of something just because
someone says it so well, rather than looking at what God has actually said concerning it.
So Paul is warning against those who use smooth talk and flattery to mislead the naive, the innocent, and the unsuspecting people. There are so many today who selfishly misuse the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ for their personal gain and mislead people by their smooth talk and flattering words. It happens all the time. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. I branched out a moment ago to say what to declare the truth Paul spoke in Philippians about. There are those who preach Christ even out of pretense or what have you. He said, but I rejoice Christ is preached. But he's not talking about those. That's why I clarified a moment ago. In this passage in Romans 16, I wanted to show you the difference, but in this passage, Paul is speaking about one group of people, meaning whoever falls into this group, he categorizes, of saying these people, these men, what they do is they come preaching a false message with false motives using false methods. And he's saying exactly what you said. These are wolves. These are not servants of Jesus Christ. He says that. They are servants of their own belly. And so what they do is they lead hundreds or thousands or millions astray through their deceit. And how do they deceive them? Because let me say this. Because here's how they deceive them. Because many of these people have a natural gift, if you will, of communication, of ability to take things and persuasion, or they're just natural born leaders, quote unquote, in which they have the capability of demanding the attention of those to whom they address. And they will draw them. And they will persuade them. And they will deceive them. And the sad thing is, some sheep are led astray, but in a lot of cases, it's not actually sheep led astray. It's wolves leading goats into more deceit. Because they're not sheep at all. But that's not to say a sheep can't be deceived. Hence, Paul gives the warning. You are to be aware of this, and you are to be guarding against this, and you need to mark. Look, we should call out those. And we can do it by name or we can categorize them. That's irrelevant. The point is, we need to be willing to call out those who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, who live only to fill their own bellies with their own appetites, satisfy their own appetites, and in the process, lead astray so many into false doctrine. It's detrimental. Absolutely. The Scriptures declares, teach that truth of wolves in sheep's clothing. And there are wolves. And wolves exist even among congregations such as we are today. And I'm not saying there's wolves here, but I'm saying that's always a possibility that there are those in sheep's clothing who act the part, speak the language, adapt the culture. Are you following? And yet are full of deceit. That's a reality. It happens. The reason Simon the sorcerer wanted the power of Christ as the Holy Spirit as the apostles possessed it when he approached Peter and such, the reason he wanted that had nothing to do with the furtherance of the gospel. It had to do with he wanted to be confirmed among the people, acknowledged among the people. He wanted the glory. Look, the apostles did not live to their glory. They lived to the glory of God. They wanted to glorify and honor Jesus Christ, not themselves. Simon wanted to get all the accolades saying, oh, Simon, look at what he can do. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has done. And that's what the apostles proclaimed and declared. Therefore, the foundation of the church is the teaching of is the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the teaching of the apostles who confirmed or propagated the truth of who Jesus Christ, not confirmed, but they propagated the truth of who Jesus Christ is and lived in the truth of Jesus Christ. After Christ had ascended, they were the witnesses and testimonies of the truth of who Christ is. And God confirmed that through their lives as they lived and died unto the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And so the fact that there were those, of course, who wanted to satisfy their own hunger, their own appetite. And these are those of which Paul warns. Verse 19, and we're finished. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. The only way to be wise is for us to be rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. If you are rooted and grounded in truth, you will not be easily swayed and easily shaken. Paul speaks of this in his letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. That addresses what Zach asked a moment ago. There's the wolves. They are crafty, they lie in wait, they want to deceive, and they have swelling words, good words, and fair speech as flattery. And they will lead astray by this false doctrine. We must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, must we not? That's what the Lord said. We must have discernment, being rooted and grounded in the truth, that we be not deceived by men. The warning is given throughout the New Testament, let no man deceive you. How will I not allow a man to deceive me? Look, if you hear a man speak truth and you hear a man speak error, how can you not be deceived by a man if a man has led you to truth? It's because a man has not led you to truth. The Scriptures have led you to truth. The Holy Spirit leads you to truth. Now, I'm gonna teach and proclaim the truth to you, and you know that, but I will never convince you of the truth. The Scriptures, the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, convinces you of truth. Therefore, let no man deceive you when you know truth. The only safeguard, hear what I'm saying to you, please, the only safeguard against being deceived and carried about by every wind of doctrine is to be rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God. Why is it so important? Again, I drive you back to this thought. Why is it so important for someone to stand up and teach and preach exegetically or expositionally the Word of God to you so that you are rooted and grounded in truth and no man is misleading you and misusing the text to prove his point, but rather he's declaring what God has said about this particular thing in this particular text? So it's of the utmost importance that we embrace that truth. But here's something as well to consider in that. We should know the Scriptures. I don't mean just memorizing verses. We should know the truth of the Scriptures enough that we can speak that without having to read it all the time. That we can go to someone and say, look, the Scriptures teach us this, and give them a reference. Or take it out and read it if we've forgotten it, but at least know the reference, be able to take it out and read it, or let them read it. Absolutely. But the thing is, we need to not only be able to use the Scriptures in such a manner that we are able to say, okay, this is the chapter of the reference verse, but we need to know the truth surrounding that entire text, which goes back to exegetical teaching and preaching, so that we're not misusing it ourselves, even when we are reading it or telling someone else to read it. Because there's many times, I've shared this with you before, there are times whenever I am preparing and studying in a portion of Scripture, in a verse that I know will pop in mind, And it looks on the surface as though it's in relation to the very text I'm in. So I'll go to that passage of Scripture and I will begin to study out that portion of the text. And there are many times when people sitting normally would never know that that verse is not saying exactly what the text we're studying says, but I know it doesn't. And therefore I will not even bring it into light because that would be a misuse of that text as a proof text of the text we're in. So it's important that we acknowledge that. And if I have to acknowledge that in declaring truth to you, you must acknowledge that in declaring truth to others, especially those who know not Christ. Much false doctrine is propagated and much false gospel is proclaimed because men know a little bit of Scripture and don't even understand the context, and they take it and try to make Scripture say things it does not say. May we be true to the Scriptures. May we never declare false message. May we never have false motives. And may God help us to never use false methods. But may we be faithful to the truth of what God has said. Men don't need us to help them understand truth. They need us to what men need is the truth of Jesus Christ as we would declare it as God has provided it. Not us trying to make it palatable for them, but declare what God has said. So maybe be faithful to that. Be on guard. Watch. Look out for those who would pervert the gospel. But do not think just because someone doesn't agree with you on every issue, if it is not foundational to the faith, if it is not foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ,
then don't think just because someone differs from you that they are an enemy of the gospel, because that just may not be the case. It just may not be the case. Again, the words of our Savior, this isn't my theology. This is what Christ Himself said. If He is not against us, then He is for us. Even though He wasn't in their church. Right? He didn't attend the church of the 12 disciples. But yet the Lord says, if He's not against us, He's for us. The difference is knowing whether or not someone is proclaiming the truth of Christ and living in the power of the truth of Christ. May God grant us discernment to know the difference.